than a child this afternoon. You know, a rite of passage is a ceremony that indicates a time for a monumental change. There are several rites of passages that people speak of, but there's really three main rites of passage that everyone hopefully experiences in their life. The first rite of passage is a separation, that there's a separation from boys to men, from leaving your home and leaving your family. And so that first rite of passage really comes when you leave your home. And even the Bible talks about leaving and cleaving, right? And it doesn't necessarily have to be that you have a spouse when you leave, but that you've got to a point where you get individually separated from your family. And then there's that second rite of passage, which is transition. We all go through this transition period, a time of testing and a time of growth, whether it's educationally or career or tech. When you leave mom and dad's house, there's a time of transition and tribulation, really, isn't there? Like when you start paying the bills and you start having to do all the things on your own, there's a transition that takes place there. And then the third part of that is incorporation. It's a return to the reintegration of society as a worthy participant. Once you've been separated and you've basically been trained up, then you are able to apply those things you've learned to be a productive member of society. And here in the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 4 will commence in the very first verse, a pretty familiar portion of scripture, but we want to look here in Galatians 4. Paul writes about three groups of people with three rites of passage and three perspectives. And so we see these three groups of people with three rites of passage and three perspectives today in Galatians 4, 1 through 7, and this message that I'm just calling Better Than a Child. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day you've given us. Lord, we ask now that you would bless this. Lord, as we read your word, as we study it, as, Lord, I preach through it, we pray that it would convict the hearts, that it would encourage us, Lord, would have us on fire for you, knowing that we are more and better than a child of God. So, Father, we just ask now that you'd help us and guide us. In the name of Jesus, we pray and ask it. Amen. Let's look here. Galatians chapter 4, verse 1. We'll read down through the 7th verse. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. The first people group we see here, or the first circumstance or perspective, number one, is we see a servant separation, Servants were often separated in these communities from their family, from their language, from their educational upbringing, from ideology, from their culture. They were separated, whether they being Jew or Greek, they were separated from mom and dad and put into a house of some stranger. And as God had written in the law, after 6 years, and that 7th year could be a year of freedom if they chose, but then those doulos, those bond servants, could choose to stay with their master. But here, where we're looking in Galatia and these Gentile folks, some were sold into slavery, or some had to earn their keep in servanthood because they had no job or they had no wealthy upbringing. And so this is how they would live their life. And so there was a separation from what they knew or from their family. You think about the children of the Hebrew children in the book of Daniel. They were deported from what they knew, from their religion, from their culture, their sense of community. They were deported and defamed and almost dehumanized and taking their name and changing their name and getting a new education system in the Chaldean language. They were taken from their ideology. They were taken from not just their family, but their own language, going from Hebrew to having to learn this Aramaic language, they were completely separated as servants to the Babylonian court. And you think about that. In the Jewish culture, it represented these bond slaves, but in the Gentile community, where Paul is writing to as well, he speaks of these elements or rudiments of the world, and that's where it really means something to us. At birth, we are born sinners, and so even though God formed us in the womb and this intricate design that God had, when the Bible says that you're fearfully and wonderfully made, what it's telling you is that we have an intricate designer, that we have an intelligent designer who made your body in such an intricate way that even David laying on his back as a shepherd boy could look up and say, even the skies declare the glory of God, that it's intricate. You must be a certain type of stupid if you look at a shirt and you say, that shirt has no designer. Everyone knows that a shirt, whether it's plain or whatever, somebody's designed it, has stitched it together, and we know that that shirt can't reproduce itself. But what I'm looking at here is to sin. Regardless of our upbringing, our culture, our educational background, we were all servants to sin because of our original sin nature. It doesn't matter if you were born into an affluent family or to a poor family. It doesn't matter if you were born into a white family or a black family. It doesn't matter if you were born into a family with much education or little education. We were all separated servants to sin. And the world does nothing but separate us further into sin servanthood, doesn't it? The world on its own, Paul says that we were under this tutors and governors as these servants to sin. We were under this bondage of the rudiments or elements of the world. We were under that, and that yoke was upon our neck, and there was really nothing we could do to get it off. Our education couldn't get that boke of, that yoke of sin off. Our wealth can't get that yoke of sin off. Our ideas, our political affiliations can't get that yoke of sin off. But he says, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. Here's the one that comes that can remove that yoke from off your shoulder, who can remove and lift that sin off of you. Unfortunately, growing up, you probably had the same situations, but I won't use their names for respect, but I remember two young men I grew up with. From the time I can remember, one of them, I grew up right next door to him. From the time I can remember, they were bad kids. They got in trouble. They fought. They cursed. When we went to school, they were suspended. Detention. Bullies. Nobody wanted to be around them because they were bad kids. And I can remember getting through elementary school and, you know, that moniker follows you in the school district, especially in a small town. And when we got to middle school, they continued to be bad kids. Now, when I was a kid, everybody would say, what happened to such and such? They say, he got sent up. That meant he went to juvenile detention center. That's what you called it. Somebody got sent up, they were in juvenile detention center. My daughter Savea's here. When she was little, she must have heard about juvenile detention somewhere. And she says, I'll be good. I don't want to go to Judy. And that's what she used to say. I don't want to go to Judy. But, you know, we remember these things, you know, as grown-ups, and I look back and I saw the plight of those young men. And I remember we got into, they were good athletes, and we got into 7th and 8th grade basketball and football, and they were never available because they were always suspended or sent up or whatever. And then that moved on to high school. And by the time we got to high school, I have very faint memories of them because they were always in juvenile detention or not in school or whatever. And then as adults, as living in that same small town and working as a corrections officer in that same small town, those same men frequented the jail and went to prison and as far as the criminal justice system. And why do I bring that? Because when there's no separation, when you stay in this servanthood, when there's nothing that changes, when the God of heaven doesn't get your attention and shake you and you won't surrender to him, you'll stay in this same servant separation until there's a Savior. But when Jesus came there in Galatians 4:4, God sent forth his son. Why did he send them? In verse 5, it says, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might. That we might. It's not a you're going to. It's that if you choose to. If you choose to accept this Son who is Jesus Christ, then we might receive the adoption of sons. And so we see this first group, but then we see a second group that's not too unfamiliar to most of us today. We see, number two, a childhood synchronization. A childhood synchronization. Synchronization is the coordination of events to operate a system in unison. When you're a child, it's go where your parents say. Wake up when your parents say. Go to bed when your parents say. Eat what your parents give you. Wear what your parents buy you. Say this. Don't say that. I mean, honestly, if you're a kid and when you were a kid, you thought that sounded like servanthood, didn't you? It's like, I'm just a slave in this house. This sounds like what am I doing? I got to do chores and I can't do anything that I want to do or go anywhere that I want to go. And Paul tells us here, he says, a child and a servant or a slave, they don't differ because he's Lord of all. They're not much different. It's not much different from being a child and being a servant in the house because you both feel this yoke of bondage. You feel this yoke. But you know the same thing about a child and a servant? When somebody feels under bondage, when they feel like they are being oppressed, a lot of times that's when rebellion kicks in. And so the more we feel oppressed by the laws or the rules of the Word of God, sometimes we want to rebel against that. And sometimes as children, and especially when you get older, I always say, people say, it's the terrible twos, and I disagree. I think three is worse, because two, you're still kind of a baby, but three, you're a bad dude. You can walk and jump and talk back and all kinds of stuff. It's really the terrible threes. Two, you're still kind of on the verge of getting sturdy. By the time you're three or four, you are just an absolute brat. You know what I mean? But listen, childhood synchronization, we're just in sync with whatever our parents tell us to do. When we have good parents, when we have parents who have rules, when we're in a family or a household where there's someone who's the dominant authority figure, we're just doing what they tell us to do. Wake up and go to school because we said to. Go to church because we said to. And this is why it's so important for us, Christian, that we want to keep our kids in synchronization, but we got to give them more than synchronization. When we bring them to church, we must lead by example in our personal lives, because if you just synchronize them, they'll learn to just do what you tell them to do. But when it's time for them to be separated, then they'll begin to do what they want to do. And if you don't do it, if you do it with just synchronization, it's going to be a bad thing. That's when rebellion comes. But if you do it out of love and grace and mercy, and you do it with a sense of, hey, yes, we're synchronized because you're my child, and yes, there's some rules, but the reason why the rules are in place is because I love you and I want to give you an opportunity to succeed. You ever seen that old movie, Big, with Tom Hanks? 12-year-old Josh, he wants to be big. He's tired of the rules. He's tired of not being able to go where he wants to go, do what he wants to do, and he wants to be big. He wants to be an adult. And so he goes to the carnival, and there's the Zoltar machine. And he goes, and he makes this wish. Just want to be big. And he wakes up the next morning, and this 12-year-old boy in a grown man's body. And for a while, it's really fun to have a child's personality inside of a grown man's body, but then reality kicks in, and you got to get a job, and you got to deal with the perils of being an adult, and you got to deal with this and that, and people aren't as nice as an adult as they are as a kid. And finally, by the end of the movie, he decides adulthood's not all that it's cracked up to be. I just want to be small again. And after weeks of missing from his mom, he goes back, and he's home, and there he finds happiness. You know, I look at that movie and I think about us as Christians and as people. Sometimes we see childhood as a bad thing. We just want to be big. We don't want to listen to what God tells us to do. We don't want to have to follow the Word of God. We want to just do what we want to do. Whenever we sin, that's what we're telling God. I don't want to do what you tell me to do. I want to do what I want to do. And we just want to be big. But I got news for you. Being big's not all that it's cracked up to be. Because God has given us these things so that we will be safe, so that we'll be protected, to keep us in the hedge of protection of God. But then there's this third people group here, heirs. There's this third thing, heirship stability. In verse 7, wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now, stability simply means a fixed or permanent condition. It's a stabilizing force. And in Rome, a child and a servant really didn't differ that much when Paul's writing in this period of time, in this Roman province and empire, in this area that Paul is writing to. They really didn't differ much at all, because the word adoption here in Rome takes on a different meaning than what we're used to for the word adoption. This word is not a Roman law of joining a child from outside of the family into a new family. This word adoption means your biological child begins to ascend to a place of authority in their family. In the Roman culture, these children have these rites of passage, and the first rite of passage happened at age 14 when they began to get voting rights. That was the introduction. And then at age 25, inside of that family, those young people would now get property rights. That's inclusion. And the final right came after being separated for a time, a time of being tried, a time of having to go through some testing. But the ultimately came this time of reintegration into society. And as an owner, you are then have some assets, and you become an asset to your own family or to your own community. You know, that's what God's done for us. God, see, heirship is more than sonship. Not every son or daughter gets the same responsibilities or the same lot. Sometimes the oldest child gets this, or sometimes the oldest male gets that, or sometimes the daughter gets this. But heirship meant that there was some rites of passage, that you going from being perhaps a servant or not differing much from childhood, or that now you're starting to get some rights and you're starting to be included and introduced into what it's like to have some authority. The Bible says, know you not that you will judge the angels, when it speaks of those of us who are saved. Now watch this. When we are saved, we are more than servants or sons or heirs. We've been given authority to preach the word of God. We've been given authority. Now watch, I'm not saying this in a charismatic fashion. We've been given authority to cast out devils, to cast out the wicked things of this world, not through our own power, but in the name of Jesus. In our heirship, we've been given authority to come to him in prayer, and whatsoever you shall ask in my name, I will do. We've been given authority over the church of God on earth, occupy till I come. We've been given the authority not to run it as we want, but to stand in the place of Christ and run it as the light of the world as he wants. Because heirship doesn't mean I'm changing my name, I'm separated from my family. Heirship means I'm coming back into my family with some authority. I've been separated. I've been in this place where I've been just synchronized in religion because I had to. But now I'm set free and I'm an heir of Christ, and I'm coming back into the family to have authority to do something for the glory of this family. So now that's what God has done for us. So now we are much more than servants or sons. We have a place of authority in the family. We sing this song sometimes, and it's a great song, and it's not, I understand the purpose of it, and it's a different scripture really, but we say, whom the Son sets free, oh, is free indeed. I'm a child of God. Yes, I am. And there's not much in my life that I'd like to be called more than a child of God. But when you read these scriptures, really, the song might should say, I'm an heir of God. Yes, I am. Because a son doesn't differ much from a servant, but an heir. An heir has some things. Watch this. Look back in verse 7. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. But then it says, and if a son, so there's these stages. You went from a servant to sin to synchronization as a son. You went to this, I get it, but you're still in this sanctification period. And so, yeah, I'm saved, but I don't yet have the authority. I don't yet have the power because I haven't really received that heirship because I'm still living. A son and a servant don't differ. I'm still kind of living on the edge. I'm still kind of sinning. I'm still kind of, I believe, but I'm still doing what I want to do a little bit more. But as you go along and you grow up and you get these rites of passage, then you get some voting rights. Then the Lord says, okay, now you have an opinion. Your vote matters. Now you can stand up and say something for the word of God. See, when you're not doing right, when you're still a servant of sin, Jesus is like, no, you sit down. Don't you say nothing. Because you ever been as a child and you go somewhere and your parents say, they used to say this, child, don't speak unless you're spoken to. That was just how we grew up, wasn't it? And you got that little talk, that little pep talk. When we go in here, don't say nothing. When we go in here, you say yes, sir, and no, sir, and yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am. Please and thank you. Don't ask for nothing. Don't touch nothing. Matter of fact, don't even look at nothing. You get that, you know, you've had that talk before. Because when you're a son, you have this authority figure over you. But then you get a little bit older and you start getting some rights. You get to be 13, 14 years old and that talk stops happening. But every once in a while, even at that age, you go in there and you say something dumb and your parents give you that look. It goes from the talk to the look. Then you get that look. You know, the eyes get big, like when we get home. Yeah, just know you're in a lot of trouble. They don't got to say nothing no more because you're still in this. But then there's this testing period. As soon as you get separated, those of us who are old enough to have been separated from mom and dad's house, you go out and there's this testing period in there. There's this trying period. The world attacks. While you're living in this safety, this bubble, you think that you're just so miserable. I want to do whatever I want to do. And then you get out there and the world comes at you and it's like big. And you go, oh, I didn't know it was like this. And you know what? I bet all of us at some point came back to our parents and went, how do I do this? How do I say that? You know what that is? That's a rite of passage, but it's also saying I'm still in transition. I'm still trying to figure it out. I don't have anybody here testify that even after you got saved, you had to come back to God because you weren't doing it the right way and say, God, fix this for me. I didn't do this right. I didn't say this right. I didn't do you're not. He's not giving you the talk anymore. He's just giving you the look. God's chastening those who he loves. You did something and God's giving you the look and you're like, man, that's called conviction. And then you come back and get it right. But then there's this third people group, this step, this heirship, when you start being better than you used to be, and now you're a valuable asset to the family, and you have some authority, and then it reciprocates, and you begin to produce and send out some more that could potentially become heirs. Heirship. Yeah, I love that song. Whom the Son sets free, oh, is free indeed. I'm a child of God. But I'm not just a child of God. I'm an heir of God. And see, heirship, you receive. Watch this. Stay with me. The Bible says, to whom much is given, much is required. In heirship, you receive, in this word of God here, you receive heirship when you are worthy of receiving that authority. So it happens at different times, at different levels. You may have been saved for 20 years, but you still aren't worthy of holding on to this position. You're not worthy of doing this yet. And it's not because God's chasing you. It's just God saying, what I got to give is too valuable for you to mess it up. And so it might happen when you're young. It might happen when you're 18. Young Timothy, God said, you're an heir. You've got it going on. You've got enough so we can give this to you while you're young. You can go be the bishop of a church. Young John, the youngest apostle, he said, you got something here. We're going to give you some heirship. You can go and do this. We'll give you the revelation. But there's other folks in the Bible who were older and maybe more wise, and God couldn't give them heirship because they weren't ready for the authority that God was ready to give them. Watch this. The fool would only give something valuable. A fool is the only person that would give something valuable to someone who wasn't prepared to care for it. Now, I don't mean to hurt your feelings. I don't mean to bring up bad memories. But anything in your life, maybe an heirloom, a family heirloom, or something in your family that was given to someone and you've seen them not take care of it. I knew a man, his father, worked hard his whole life. And the house that that young man grew up in, when his father passed, his father had only one son. And he passed the house to the young man. And the young man did not take care of the house. He didn't clean the house. He didn't mow the lawn. He left the house trashy. It eventually got boarded up. The house was paid for, but he refused to pay the taxes, and the house was taken away out of the family's name. But you know stories like that. You know people who have been given something. You know, sometimes a lady has some fine china, and she's got five or six kids, and she thinks she's leaving it to someone who will be responsible for it, and as soon as she's in the grave, they done sold it, pawned it off. Or even before she's in the grave, they done tore it up, or it's broken, or they let the kids come in and break it up. And see, that's our foolish mind, our foolish heart, because we love people so much. And here's what we do as people. We want them so much. We desire so much for them to have it. And we believe that if we give them possession, this heirship and authority, we just, in our good nature, believe that they'll figure it out and that they'll do right with it. But God's no fool. And God does it a little differently than us. God says, as you go through these stages, we call it sanctification, when you're ready, when you've proven that you're capable of taking care of this valuable thing, then I'll give you possession and heirship of it. Think about what I just said about the Romans. 14 years old, you get the right to vote. So you get the right to vote on taxes. You get the right to vote on different things that were going on in their culture. So that's very young. But what it did was prepare them, because then 11 years later, when you were able, you couldn't own property till you were 25. When you were able to own 25, between 14 and 25, you see a lot of things, don't you? Anybody here that was different at 14 than they were at 25? And in that period of time, what it would do is, if you were wise, it would grow you up and you'd learn some things and you'd see some things, so when you turn 25, you'd get some property and you'd want to take care of it. And you'd want to treat it good. And then you would go back over that and teach somebody else how to take care of it, how to do it properly. See, listen, I want you to get this with all of your heart and soul. God is preparing us, and he's preparing us here on earth, but he's preparing us for something greater. He's preparing us to have authority in the millennial kingdom of God. He's preparing us now. And see, you think you're a possession. You haven't reached your full inheritance yet. You're an heir. But what are you an heir of? You're an heir of the kingdom of heaven. And so that 1,000 years that we rule and reign with Christ here on this earth, he's preparing us to be able to have the authority and the responsibility to take care of that kingdom, because that's the exact kingdom that he's coming back to sit in the throne of his father David, where you and I will be there with him, ruling the whole world. He's ruling it with a rod of iron, but we're ruling and reigning with him because we've learned what it is not just to be a servant, not just to be a son, but what it means to be an heir. Guess what? We're more than children. My mom's got 7 siblings. She's the first one to pass away. There's 8 children. She's the oldest girl. There's 7 left. And my aunts and uncles, there's varying levels of their personalities and who they are. And both of their parents are gone, but I remember when my grandmother passed, my grandfather passed first, when my grandmother passed, and they still had their house and all their stuff. I remember one son was the executor of the state, but I remember him having everybody come in and go and look over the stuff and see who wanted what and who was going to take this and who was going to take that. And some of those children who were in their 40s and 50s just wanted stuff that was valuable in some state to them, or some clothing or something that they could use or sell or this or that. And then some of the siblings had sentimental things that they, it may not have had much value to the world, but it was valuable to them. And I think about that, and I think sometimes we go into the closet of God as heirs, and a lot of us just want the things that are valuable to us. There's no sentimental value of, I want that because that's what God loves. That's what God has. You think about this, souls are what are valuable to God. Some of us just want to go in the closet and be the leader of a church ministry. Some of us want to just go in there and be seen on TV. Some of us just want to go in there and be, I'm this, I'm that, because it's valuable to you. But the best heirs go into the closet and find the things that were most valuable to the one who gave it to them. When my father passes away, I don't need his house. I don't need his cars. I don't need any of the money that he has in his accounts. I don't want his big screen TVs. But there's things that he has that we did together, that we shared together. Guns that we went rabbit hunting when I was a kid, or certain outfit that maybe we wore simply, or going to a ball game, or World Series tickets from 1990 when the Reds were actually good, and those tickets are framed there. They have no value to most people, but they're valuable to me. Amen. To be an heir is to know and to have authority over the things that are valuable to God. Hey, my mom had other siblings.